All right, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16. Let me ask a question. How many people here know what John 3:16 says by heart? Most of us, right? Okay. Someone give it a stab. I want to hear someone. No, look at your Bible, Mark. Don't cheat. Someone go ahead and just recite it. First one. Wow. Now, second question, follow-up question. Give her an applause. That's great. Follow-up question. Had you had that Bible memorized, that verse memorized before you were a Christian, if you became a Christian later in life, like myself? Is that something that you knew before you became a Christian? Probably, right? Most of us, whether we're growing up in church or we can become a Christian in our 20s, know that verse by heart. Usually in some variation of a different translation. Some of us from the King James, whomsoever shall not, right? His only begotten son. Some texts might say the only son or the one and only son. But to some degree, we all understand that John 3:16 is a well familiar and beloved passage by everybody. And it's often quoted by anybody who has any understanding of what the Bible says about Jesus, that he's the Son of God sent to the world by the Father. And they can get that alone from that verse. And it is a beautiful verse. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's so ubiquitous and so familiar to so many people, is because somewhere in the beginning, the disciples grabbed a hold of this verse, John 3:16, saw its beauty, saw how it summarizes perfectly the gospel, that God loves the world to send his only son into the world, that Jesus would die for the world, that those who believe in Jesus would not perish but have everlasting life, grabbed a hold of that verse and began to share it and share it and share it, to the point where it became so familiar to most people, whether they believed it or not, they understood it, they heard it, they knew what it said, and they could even tell you the reference, John 3:16. This is even further helped by media in the past, couple decades. Think of Tim Tebow, who writes John 3:16 on his little eye marker things. I don't know what they're called. Clearly I'm very athletic and I know what that's called. John 3:16 on a billboard as you drive by. Sometimes they don't even say anything. It just says John 3:16. It doesn't even need to say the verse, because most people will understand, oh, for God so loved the world. So this is a fairly ubiquitous and common verse that most people know, most people understand. And there's probably no other verse in the Bible as familiar to non-Christians and Christians alike other than John 3:16. Now, we're examining some of the other ones that are familiar, right? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can, God knows the plans I have for my life, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper, right? This is pretty familiar to most people, but none perhaps is more familiar than John 3:16. And it's for that reason that I decided it was worth putting into a study on context, even though, to be fair, in full disclosure, the verse is not normally taken out of context per se. So I'm digressing a little bit from the study in some ways to tell you, really, we don't use it out of context so much. The billboard quote, the sharing it with hundreds and thousands of people on TV, the random quote you see on a coffee mug. It's not necessarily out of context. In fact, if you read it, let's read it together. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When we read that, often what's failed by the Tim Tebow quote or the billboard quote or the coffee mug quote is that it fails actually to give the fuller scope, the deeper perspective, the grander understanding and really implication of this verse than John, the Apostle John here, intends it to do. So when we study this verse, it's not so much that we take it out of context. It's not hard to understand what John is saying. It's a clear passage. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We understand intellectually what that verse is saying. Believe in Jesus, you receive life. Jesus was sent into the world by God because God loved the world. Unpacked, context, understood. But actually, what we fail to understand is just how deep and how inspiring and how really worshipful this passage really is. And so to some degree, we're digressing a little bit from our study on context, normally where we understand what the text is really teaching us in light of its context. Here, we want to see what the verse really means and its deeper, more fuller meaning. So what do we think it means normally when we quote it, when we share it, when we read it on the billboard? What does it really mean? What do we really think it means? Well, at worst, some will use it to universally apply salvation to all people. Have you heard it this way? Well, God so loves the world that he gave his only son for it. So Jesus died for the whole world. Universally applied, this verse is a promise that God loves you and gave Jesus for you. And if you left it at that, it's a very encouraging and nice thing to say, to share with other people. And you also hear most people, specifically non-Christians, quote it in this way. They don't understand the exclusivity of the cross, that Jesus died for a particular set of people, his church, namely. So when they quote it, they have this understanding in mind, that God loved the world, that Jesus, who was sent by God, died for it. So that's the worst sort of end of the spectrum, where we see the most abuse of this text. But at best, we see that it just doesn't go far enough. It just doesn't go deep enough. It doesn't actually transfer the full meaning of the text when we just quote this verse in isolation. Even when we share it with well-meaning brothers and sisters and try to encourage others, even in our evangelism, if we just go straight to John 3:16, we're failing to understand the full authority and context of a text like this. And this is a latter interpretation that most of us share in, that it just doesn't go deep enough, that we fail to really explore or to communicate in the quote of this text what the Bible's really saying, what John the apostle here means to tell us. And that's what we're going to explore the rest of this morning. What is the deeper understanding? What is the apostle John really teaching us? Well, the key, I'm going to kind of show my cards a little bit. The key to understanding this passage is how we understand, or who or what we understand the world to be in verse 16. For God so loved the world. So who is the world, or what is the world? And if we understand that correctly, then it will help us get to a better or more accurate articulation and proclamation of this truth, this beautiful verse that tells us about the gospel, that summarizes beautifully for us the purpose and mission of Christ. We understand what the world is, or what the world is to be, and we understand this verse more deeply. And I want to describe three common interpretations of who the world or what the world is in this verse. Two of those interpretations, I believe, will be misinterpretations, that is, misconceptions about what the world is. Two misconceptions, and then one which I consider to be the fuller, more accurate understanding of the text. Before I get into that one, that accurate one, let me first outline what I think is critical then to our understanding here before we get too deep into it. I'm going to put on my hermeneutic professor hat here for a second. As we seek to determine the use, right, and the meaning of the word world, as we study the word world here in verse 16, we must do so out of an effort to preserve the intended meaning or original emphasis of the passage. As we study what the word world means, we have to do so in an effort to preserve the original emphasis that John the Apostle has when he originally wrote the verse. This is crucial. This is part and parcel of healthy contextual reading of the Bible. That is, understanding what we call authorial intent. That is, the author's original intended meaning of the verse, of any word. If you work through the Bible and different books of the Bible, you see different authors use different words that, though can mean the same thing, often have subtle nuances that change the way that author particularly uses it. John here is no different in the way that he uses the word world. What he means by the world will be slightly different than what Paul uses, or even Jesus himself may use. We see that to some degree in the original meaning of the Greek word for world. But really, when we look at the Bible and the books of the Bible as a whole, we begin to see a pattern of usage and function for different words and themes. And so here, we apply that same pattern of looking at the Bible, searching for the authorial intent or the original emphasis and intended meaning to help us understand what John was intending his readers to say or to hear. So as we continue to explore deeper the meaning of the passage, our goal must be to interpret its meaning in such a way as to preserve this original emphasis, to keep the main emphasis of the text, whatever it ends up being, as the main emphasis. This sounds pretty simple, but it is the key to understanding your Bible. Friends, if you read your Bible, understand you must work to preserve and keep the main emphasis of whatever text you're reading as the main emphasis. Do not take your own emphasis and place it on it. Do not go quickly to some other interpretations that seem right, but ultimately are wrong. Work to understand the original emphasis. Each writer has an agenda. They're teaching us something about Jesus, or about his teaching, or about the implications of the gospel. God himself, inspiring these writers, has his own agenda to teach and preserve the truth and the fundamental teachings of the gospel in Jesus for us today. We're separated by many, many, many years of differences between the day John wrote this letter, or this gospel, and the day that we're reading it. So we must strive and work to overcome if we want to preserve these kind of details. So we want to keep the main emphasis the main emphasis. And here, the main emphasis of John 3:16, I submit to you, and I think we'll examine in greater detail in a minute, is not the world. The emphasis is not the world. Although we must seek to understand what the world means, it is not the world and its perceived prominence or importance here in the text, but it's God's love. Namely, the enormity or the intensity of God's love. That's what we're going to single in on this morning. That the emphasis of John 3:16 is not the world. That's not the part of the text we marvel at, that God would love the world. But rather, John intends his readers to marvel at the size of grace and the enormity or the intensity of God's love. In other words, the emphasis is not on the object here in the verse, that is the world, but on the subject, God's love. The emphasis is not on the object, but the subject. God's love is what's emphasized here. And that's why I believe the two common misconceptions we'll explore here in a minute are not sufficient to give justice or fair accuracy to the verse. They don't beautifully and adequately preserve the emphasis on God's love quite as strongly as I believe the Apostle John intended it to be perceived, as he pretended to convey. One of the interpretations we'll see fails to communicate God's immeasurable love by focusing on the enormity of the world, how big the world must be, and how God must be so loving as to love such a big world. But it fails to communicate God's immeasurable love by that standard. And the other one we'll examine fails to communicate God's immeasurable love by focusing on the narrowness of the world. Both of these interpretations or misconceptions will fail to do complete justice to the text. They're both nice thoughts. They both teach us and lead us to some understanding of God's love, but they ultimately fall short of the weight and the intensity of this text. We'll examine these in a minute, but first, as a side note, let me say that I don't have any thoughts that I too would also be able to truly convey the full meaning in just a short amount of time of this text. So I want to simply show you the emphasis, and my goal is, or my hope for you is, as you, if I can make this aware for you, that you would study and believe and see this passage more throughout the week and perhaps throughout your life, that it becomes clear to you that your whole life is one of understanding more deeply God's love. I want to simply just draw back the curtain from some of the misconceptions we have about this text so that you can have a life that is lived and dependent upon the grace of God and the love of God that this text teaches us. So the few 30 to 40 minutes we may share reading this verse together still will not do the enough justice that John wants us to see. But I simply want to just allow us to begin that journey together this morning. So let's look at the first misconception quickly. The first misconception of John 3:16 places too much focus on the scope of the word world here. And by doing this, it has the unfortunate consequence of stealing the attention or the emphasis away from the immeasurableness of God's love. Remember, I said the emphasis of this verse, I believe, is John singling in or emphasizing God's love, not the world, not the object, but the subject. Well, the first misconception focuses too much on the meaning or the scope of the word world. It steals then the attention and the emphasis away from God's love for the world. See, the argument kind of goes like this. They'll say, those who teach this way, the word world here in verse 16 should be understood to mean each and every man, woman, and child in the world. They say the world here means everybody, man, woman, and child, no matter what class, creed, race, ethnicity, nationality, the word world here means every man, woman, and child in the world. They say, consider the vastness of the world. Consider how large the world is and all of its inhabitants, both past, present, and future. Consider for a second the sheer enormity of the entire earthly system. And God loves it all. He loves the whole world, and not just the whole world, but everybody in the whole world. He loves each and every one of them. The point here is to show you, oh, how great the love of God must be to love such a vast world full of people, men, women, and children. In every generation, from the first to the last, consider the multitudes of men and women, of creatures who will roam this earth. God loves every one of them. This is certainly a great thought, isn't it? It's worth actually our attention. It's worth our consideration. But do you hear where the wonder is really lying in an interpretation like this? While it sounds as if it exalts the mind to consider God's love, what it really does is draw attention to how special the world must be to have such a God love it at all. It's a subtle sort of shift. But this is why it ultimately fails at teaching or giving us the greater or grander picture of the love of God that John, when he writes John 3:16 here, wants us to hear. It draws attention to how special the world must be to have such a God love it. Again, I want to reiterate, this is a worthwhile and it's a happy thought. We should intend this thought or allow it to soak up our minds to some degree, but this does not preserve the emphasis John intends for his readers to understand. As I mentioned before, what the text invites us to think of is the greatness of the love of God, not the greatness of the world. And any time that shift becomes unbalanced, we begin to see something different than what John intended us to see. We need to think of the greatness of God's love, not the greatness of the world, or even the greatness of each human soul, that God would love him or her. Read a quote from B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Warfield. It says this: would you measure the immeasurable greatness of God's love by the measure of man? Would you measure the immeasurable greatness of God's love by the measure of man? He says, would you look at how vast the world is and say how large or how immeasurable God's love must be by the same measure? The point here is that that's too small of a standard by which to measure God's love. He continues in his quote, the distribution of the notion world into our text, in our text to each and every man in the world, does less than justice to the infinitude of the love of God. I love that word, infinitude of the love of God. Think of the infinity, this unending, this never ending, this continuing on and on forever and ever. This infinitude of the love of God, which is plainly the object of the text. Warfield is simply stating that we can't measure the love of God by the standard of earthly men. As great as the world may be, as large as it may be, as much as God may love as many people as he may love, it's still too small of a standard by which to measure the immeasurable love of God. These are great thoughts for sure, but they're still not great enough to capture the magnitude or the infinitude, as he puts it, of God's love pictured here in the verse. The question should be why? Why is that not a good interpretation? Why does it fall short? Well, consider the world and all its enormity compared to God. The world is large, to be sure. filled with, at this point, 7 billion people. But compare that to God, and there's really no comparison. Again, let me quote Warfield to you. He says, all of these multitudes of men that have lived, do live, or shall live from the beginning of the to the end of the world's entire span, what is their finite sum to the infinitude of God? Lo, the world and all that is in the world, and all that has ever been in the world or can ever be in the world, lies at nothing at the sight of the infinite one. It floats as an evanescent particle in his eternal vision. How can we exalt our conception of the greatness of the divine love by thinking of it as great enough to embrace all this? Hear for a second what he's beginning to say. He's saying, the world is big, but how can we really compare it to the love of God and come up with any accurate depiction or understanding of how large God's love may be? Surely it gets us somewhere down the line, but at some point it will fail to actually teach us that it is infinite. I love this analogy he uses. He says, can we praise the blacksmith's brawn by declaring it capable of supporting a mustard seed on an outstretched palm? The standard is too small. We cannot compute such masses in terms of it. He says, conceive the world as vastly as you may, it remains ever incommensurable with the immeasurable love of God. So he gives this analogy of the blacksmith who, in those days, had to be very physically fit people who are banging on hammers all day or something. But I'm clearly not cut out to do. He says, imagine this man who's strong. He says, his brawn. He says, can we praise his strength, the blacksmith's brawn, by declaring it capable of supporting a mustard seed? A mustard seed is a very, very small seed, one of the smallest seeds ever. You place it in the palm and hold it out. It would be silly to say, oh, look how strong he is. Look how that blacksmith can hold up that mustard seed. It's not really any indication of the strength of the blacksmith, is it? No. A child could hold up a mustard seed. It doesn't make it any less true that the blacksmith is strong, that he can hold the mustard seed without any consequence. But that sort of contrast or comparison does no justice to the strength of that blacksmith. This is what Warfield's trying to get us to understand. When we say, look how big or how great the love of God must be to love the whole world, it's really no comparison. It actually fails to teach us, to help us understand the greatness of God's love and its full effect. It gets us there, to be sure. It's a great thought. But it falls short, I believe, of the full or adequate picture of the love of God that this verse teaches. So the world here that God loves cannot mean everybody who ever lived or will ever live. It cannot mean every man, woman, and child. The context won't allow it. It's too weak of a picture of God's love that John's trying to get us to understand. To take this meaning would be to empty the verse of its power and its wonder. It would not speak as massively about the love of God. And therefore, we should reject that meaning for another one. Let me ask you this. Have you thought or used this verse in this way? Have you tried to get people to understand the love of God by showing how much he must love the world or even a particular person? Friends, this is a good thought, but may we not consider the vastness of the world as comparable to the infinitude of God's love so flippantly or so crassly. So that's the first sort of misinterpretation, that we so flippantly apply the contrast or the comparison to the world with God's love as if we can have some understanding of the measure of it by the other. The second one then is a reaction to this one. Reacting to this misinterpretation, some have suggested that it's not the world at large that is the question in the text, but it's God's people, the chosen one, chosen ones of God in the world, namely the church. So it's not everybody ever in the world, but it's a few select, or as the Bible would say, the elect. It's his church and only his church. You see how it goes from one end of the spectrum to the other? Not everybody universally, but now a certain section of people whom God will love and put his love on. The world here, they say in verse 16, is to be taken as believers or Christians. And to be sure, this interpretation does have some merit. It goes further, I think, in its understanding and its communication of God's love, since the passage clearly says that this world that God loves is saved through the love of God. Let's read now just a little larger of a picture, verse 16 through 20. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works are evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So, a larger picture says that this is something that has been effectually wrought in life of this person or this world, and therefore, who else but the church could be said to be effectually saved? The passage clearly says that the world that God's loved is saved through Christ, effectually, that is, in reality, is saved or being saved. So who else could be the object of God's love so effectually? Who else can be the object of Christ's purpose if not the church? Now, friends, there's much truth in this interpretation. Again, this is something that's worth our consideration, worth our meditation. It's worth our beholding that God has chosen a particular people to love and to save effectually, to really bring into communion with him through Jesus. But there's still a deficiency in this view. There's still a deficiency in this view. Although it goes further than the universal misconception we discussed earlier, there's still a deficiency in the understanding, as great as the thought may be. The deficiency is this, that they identify the world with believers. They identify the world with believers, and in so doing that, you neglect the distinction between the actual terms that it uses. The ideas, the concepts, the terminology are confused or conflated for one another, and you neglect the difference that the words are actually meant to convey. Verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Just even a simple reading of this verse tells us that certainly here the world and believers do not seem to be equivocal or these equal terms. Why? Because it says that there is the world, and then there are some in the world who are believers. There are the world and those who will not believe, and then there is those who will believe and gain eternal life. There seems to be some difference between the world that God loves and those in the world that are saved because they believe. There's just too great of a distinction between those who have an eternal life, that inherit eternal life, and the broader picture of the world that God loves. There's the world, and there's those in the world who will believe and gain eternal life. Or to put it another way, the Christian believers are the whoevers in this text, not the world. When John 3:16 says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," he's talking about Christians. There's a difference between the world that God loves and the whoevers that will believe and have effectually the love of God applied to them. The believers are the whoevers in this text, not the world. They are the those who gain eternal life, not those that perish. There's a difference between the two. And verse 18, if you go a little further, makes it even more clear. Look at verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now we have two people in the world, or two types of people in the world, that are saved and therefore not condemned, and are condemned because they didn't believe. These two people in the same world that God loves. And so we know that it's not everybody that God loves, man, woman, and child, whoever will come and has come. And it's not just a select group of people, only the people that God loves should be considered the world, because we see John here telling us there's a difference between the two. We need to consider these differences carefully. There are those who believe and are thus not condemned, and those who do not believe and stand condemned. Consider then the verse of 17 just before it, when it says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? because the world was already condemned through sin, but to save the world, that the world might be saved through him. So there is now a difference in the world of two different types of people, believers and non-believers. But God is said to love the world. So the scope of the word world here in John 3:16 is not everybody ever who has ever lived or will ever live. And it's not simply just a small selection of people, although both of those have their beauty and their merit to some degree. But it falls short and it's deficient in its bigger picture. It's just not enough to say that what John means by the world here is simply the elect or the believers in the world. It's true, yes, that God does and will save his elect. But there's still something left to say about God's love for the world that isn't already said by this interpretation alone. There's more to be said that's not said by these two interpretations. And it's for that reason that we must work to adopt a more robust interpretation. Look to seek the understanding of God's word more carefully. One that's consistent with the entirety of the scriptures and specifically more consistent with the entirety of God's or John's letters. One, of course, that, as we said before, more faithfully preserves the emphasis on the subject of God's love, not the object of it. See, the reason that both of these conceptions fail is because they put too much focus on the speciality of the world. When John's purpose or intention is to get your mind off of the world and onto God's love. To be sure, we have to make our way to a proper understanding of the word to get to God's love. But if we get hung up on the way, then we miss the point completely. So naturally, we have to find a balance, right? We have to look to the consistent use of the word world in John's writings to help us find the balance in order to use and see this text for all its worth. See, for John, remember if we went through the Gospel of John not too long ago, for John, the word world is a synonym for all that is evil and offensive and hostile towards God. The world, for John, is an evil place. It's full of sin and darkness. When John uses the word world, it is almost always in a negative sense. The world is hostile to God. The world does not love God. The world is the world that rejected God. Look in chapter 1 of verse John. Jesus came into the world and the world did not know him. All throughout the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he uses the word world in the sense that the world is a thing that has rejected its creator. The world is not a good place. It's not simply just the created fear or cosmos. It's the people that have rejected Jesus as their savior. It's a synonym for all that is evil, offensive, and hostile to God. There's nothing in the world that can attract God's love. It is an unlovable thing. Look again then at verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Do you see now that John's kind of like paint the picture again of what the world really means to him? The light has come into the world and that world rejected the light because it loves darkness. In fact, he says the world hates the light. It is the condemned world that loves darkness that rejects the light. The light, of course, being Jesus. It rejects the light because it hates the light and it loves the darkness. This is the world that John is describing. Just consider the enormity of the sinfulness and the rebellion of this world that Jesus was entered into and then rejected and ultimately crucified because the world did not love light but hated light. It loved darkness, sin, evil. Everything about the world is unlovable because it is offensive and hostile to God. The deep-rooted pervasiveness of the darkness that we hold so dear, each one of us, this is the world that John describes. In fact, he's describing each and every one of us. So we don't want to just think of the world, how big the world is. And we don't want to think of the world as something, some euphemism for the church. What John's talking about with the world is this evil, dark, hostile, offensive place to God that Jesus came into and was crucified. That's the kind of picture, the idea of the world that John, as he writes his gospel, has in mind. As he speaks about the love of God for the world, he's talking about the love of God for an evil, hostile, offensive, sinful, dark place. And when we begin to understand that John's talking about this kind of thing, that his emphasis when he goes to the world is about how deep-rooted its sinfulness is, then there's not much to behold about it. And the emphasis is shifted then to the love of God, who would love such a world. That's the world which God has declared here to love. In this beautiful picture of the gospel, when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's talking about a world that is deeply rooted in its sinfulness. It's worth noting, though, that this love is not a love of complacency, as if God is somehow okay with a world that is sinful and hostile against him. It's not somehow that he takes pleasure in an evil world, but rather it's a holy love of benevolence, a love which saves us from our evil worldliness. What glory this love must actually be. What love that this really teaches us. Do you see, do you feel how enormous God's love must be? Not just for the size of the world that he could love everybody in it, and not just because he chose a select group of people to love the world, but because he even loved a world so hostile against him at all. That gives us a clearer picture of the nature of God's love, the enormity of God's love. For even one drop of sin is enough to cast a sinner into hell, and yet God overcomes sin, says overcomes the world. That's love. That's a grander picture of the love of God than a misinterpretation about how big the world must be and how great God's love must be in order to love such a big world. Or how special the church must be because God chose them as a separate nation or group of people. No, John wants us to understand that the world is so sinful that for God to love it at all speaks to the enormity of the love of God. It's not the sheer quantity of God's love to save so many, but it's the sheer intensity of God's love to even save one. To prevail and overcome such hatred and sin is a beautiful picture of the immeasurable magnitude of God's love. It is only this, and this alone, that can really paint a portrait, an accurate portrait of the love of God to overcome such sinfulness. If you don't understand this, then it is clear you do not understand the importance of sin. If sin is enough to drive a wedge in a relationship between God and man, an immeasurable difference, an eternal difference, a difference that demands judgment, a difference that demands hell, and then consider that God would come across that difference, gives us a beautiful picture of the magnitude of God's love, far better and far greater than the other two conceptions of this verse could. I want you to hear again the elegant and the more poignant words of Benjamin Warfield. He says this, "The point of this passage is not to suggest that the world is so big that it takes a great deal of love to embrace it all." We've covered that. "But that the world is so bad that it takes a great kind of love to love it at all. And much more to love it as God has loved it when he gave his son for it." The passage was not intended to teach, and certainly does not teach, that God loves all men alike and visits each and every one alike with the same manifestations of his love. That is, he loves everybody the same. Nor was it intended to teach, or does it teach, that his love is confined to a few especially chosen individuals selected out of the world, that is, the church. What it is intended to do is to arouse in our hearts a wondering sense of the marvel and mystery of the love of God for the sinful world, conceived here not quantitatively, but qualitatively. There's the difference. The world is not considered quantitatively, that is, how large it is, how vast it is, but qualitatively, that is, its very distinguishing characteristic is sinful. So the declaration is not that God has loved some out of the world, but that he has loved the world at all. Friends, would you consider that God, whose righteous anger and just indignation flames at the sight of sin and whose holiness demands the judgment of sin, that God who judges sin loves this world of which, friends, you and I are a part of. We are complicitly a part of this world, this sinful world. But God loves this sinful world so intensely that he would give his own son for it. So it's not simply enough to say that God has overcome sinfulness to love a world, but he has overcome sinfulness in such a way and so powerfully and so intensely that he didn't just love us, but he gave his son to die for us, to cover our sins. That's the intensity and the height of God's love that the apostle bids us to contemplate. This is the greater picture of God's love that John 3:16 teaches us, that is not conveyed by drinking a cup of coffee with John 3:16 plastered on the side, or a billboard, or writing it on a t-shirt. For those who understand this, John 3:16 means a lot. But for those who have no understanding of their own sinfulness and the depth that God, that mainly Christ, has come to save us from, does not understand sin, does not understand the love of God, and fails to see the sheer enormity or the infinitude of God's love. So the thing that's most misunderstood about this text is that the sheer magnitude of God's love or God's grace that it describes is often stripped of its enormity. It loses its power. It's stripped of its beauty and its enormity because most people are not convinced or even aware of their own sinfulness, their own depravity. They're not even aware of the necessity of Christ's death and their own depravity demands. What we have normally is too shallow of an understanding of God's love, too minuscule of an appreciation for Christ's coming, and too presumptuous of God's grace towards a warring world. It's really a wrong estimation of the value of God's gift to us in Christ. We fail to recognize the gospel and the value of the gospel, that Jesus would die for a world that in its conception hated him. This is why this verse has been shared so often, because men and women who have understood the deep, deep love of God decided to make this verse, and to teach this verse, and to proclaim this verse to the whole lost and dying world, to go into the world as their Savior did, and to show the love of God for them despite their sinfulness, that God had come into a world that was hostile to him and hostile to his Son to the point of death, that God still loved the world in this sense. God created the world, and he created the world perfect. He said it was good. He created man and women, and he said it was very good. But that did not remain so as men and women sin against God. The fall ushered in a new era of the world's existence. Death and sin now reigns in every mortal body, and every one of us is born and conceived in iniquity, the Psalms say. Each one of us is complicit in the hostility that this world gives to God. In our very nature, we are children of wrath. This is the hostility that John describes when he talks about the world. This darkness that the world loves is a darkness which we are born into. It's the darkness that we love from conception. And every day, we grow in our love for God, in our love for darkness, and our hatred of the light, until God one day redeems his people. This is the world from which we are saved, to be sure, but it is the world which God has chosen to send Christ into to redeem us. The only solution to change the hostile, dark heart is to give us light. This is a work of the Spirit done through the work of Christ on the cross. Our response to this must be faith. It must be humility. It must be repentance, turning to God who has loved the world in its sinfulness. Really, this is the same thing John says that Paul says, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in order to grant us eternal life. This eternal life, this picture of heaven wherein there is a world which does consist of only and entirely of believers saved by the work of Christ. See, the picture that some of us want to grab from John 3:16 about the world that is only believers here is a world that will become in reality in the new heavens and the new earth. See, the purpose that we read about in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The picture there, the purpose of Jesus' sending or coming is realized in verse 16 by God's love. The purpose of God's love, the end or the terminus of God's design and the cross, is that he would gather to himself out of this sinful world a people to rule and to reign, to love, to worship. This is God's purpose, to overcome the world, to overcome darkness. So the world we read about is the world in which we are complicitly in hostility and anger towards God, but it is God who has overcome the world through the work of Jesus. If we want to count ourselves as part of the elect that will be with God in the coming world, we must see and understand our own complicit nature in the world here today. That we are sinners in need of God's grace, and that grace has been extended to us in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. That he came, and though the world rejected him, the purpose of God was that he would die on the cross to be an atonement for our sins, each one of ours. So by faith, when we believe in the truth of this message, that John 3:16 is a reality for each one of our lives, then we experience the saving grace of God and the reality that we will be with him in heaven. And it is that beholding of God's immeasurable love that John wants us to understand. And that my hope is that once you get a clear picture of the emphasis of this text, we will continue to explore the rest of our lives. And for the remainder of this morning, that we would rejoice in the immeasurable love and kindness of God to us in Jesus.